come now to God's Word. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. John 14, 22. John 14, 22. Give heed to the reading of God's Word. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you made manifest in Jesus Christ, and that you have made manifest by the Spirit in our hearts. That though the Israelites were led by the cloud and pillar in the wilderness, you have granted us a much greater leading by the Spirit. We ask, O God, that even now, as you have come to dwell in our midst, that we would see Jesus Christ in your word, that your Spirit would make him known to us, that we might love you, and in loving you, will believe and love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God from all eternity has decreed, and the whole purpose, if you want to say, of creation is that God would have a people in a place who are his. I mean, the covenant formula itself is, "I will be a God to you, and you will be a people to me." And that's the essence of the Bible in one phrase. And as we look at our passage this morning, it is talking about how does that work out? It's dealing with old prejudices on the part of Judas, old preconceived notions, old expectations. If you've ever heard me wax eloquent on expectations, I use a rather canned example, but it works. On my 30th birthday, friends took me to a movie. I had no expectations of that movie, and I went in, and I loved it. Now, there are other movies I went into hoping to love, desiring to love, wanting to love, and they stank. They were terrible, and I hated them. And what was the difference? The expectations there. And so Judas has this expectation of what God is doing in and with his people. And what Jesus has just said does not jive. He's like, "Wait a second, that doesn't make sense to me. Help me with this understanding." And Jesus has called you in Christ to come to him by faith. This is not your longing that you might possibly have this happen. This is his longing that he is making to happen. Jesus is the one who desires to dwell in you by faith, that you would know him. And so it starts with him. So all of your greatest longings are of that nature. But I sin, and I have sinful desires. What do you do with that? C.S. Lewis said it best. All of your sinful desires are too weak. They're weak desires. They're limp-wristed desires. Because God has found you in a slum playing in a mud puddle, making mud pies, and he said, "Come to the beach." He said, "No, I'm happy with my mud pies." That's what every sinful desire is. God not only desired a people, he suffered poverty and death to redeem that people and to purchase that people and to make that people his own. The cross will ever be your song. For millennia to come, for eons to come, a million, billion, trillion years from now, you will be around the throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for by his blood he purchased men for God." But that's not, the cross was not the intent, purpose, or aim of creation. It was the remedy that God might bring about that. Because if you look, Gerhardus Voss, you know, it's always great to have people who are bilingual, whose primary language is a different language, so they're writing theology in English, so it gets rather clunky at times, but the clunkiness makes it stick. And so he says, protology precedes eschatology. Or, I'm sorry, soteriology. Protology precedes soteriology. And now you're like, what does that mean? Protology, God's intention, original intent that God would have a people for himself. You read Genesis 1 and 2, you see what's happening is God fellowshipping with Adam and Eve, God desiring to dwell with his people. Sin comes in and wrecks it, but it doesn't end God's purposes. And so soteriology, God's working out of your salvation, both in accomplishing it and applying it, is secondary. Primarily, it's God dwelling with you in space and time. That's what it's all about. That's what, you know, Jonathan Edwards wrote one of the most difficult books I've ever read, The End for Which God Created the World. I mean, I had to write mathematical formulas in there, but it can be summarized in one phrase. God's glory is most manifested as he dwells in the midst of a people who were once sinners. God's intent and desire are not a license to continue with your mud pies. It's an invitation to come and know true life. Life in Christ. Life as it was always meant to be. It is a summons to give ear to God's word and by faith to grow deeper in love towards him. And as we've seen, those who love me, when you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. And as verse 1 tells us, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So that the essence of that commandments is believing. And John, who's our author here, also of what we just read in 1 John, tells us that the keeping of God's commandments means to love God and love your neighbors. Believe in God, love your neighbors. That's the essence of the Christian faith. You cannot love God whom you do not see if you do not love your neighbor who you do see. You especially cannot love God if you do not love your brother whom you see. It's one thing to say, oh, I love the starving children and fill in the blank location, but I hate my neighbors. Well, you don't love them. It's an easy way to make yourself feel good. So when you believe in God and love your neighbor, you are walking in obedience. You're walking in the love of God. So obedience is not a bar to joy. It is the very sum and substance of joy. There is no joy in believing in Christ without obedience. There is joy in believing because joy in believing works and looks an awful lot like obeying God. As C.S. Lewis said, your problem is that your desires are far too weak. You want too little, not too much. Life in the presence of God forevermore is the very chief end of man. I mean, you know, it's great. I love hearing when the kids come up with their catechisms. You know, that first one, even if you're like, well, I can't do all 107, the first one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the sum and substance of life. You know, all the world's going around. What's the meaning of life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Notice, and usually means plural. So, but it's not chief ends, the chief end. There is no glorifying God that is not enjoying God. There's no enjoying God that is not glorifying God. You cannot have the one without the other. They're one and the same. All of your other desires are contingent and leading to that. Why do you want to do X? Fill in X. You want to go skiing. You want to go to the beach. You want to do your job well. All of those contribute to glorifying and enjoying God. So if you would know what it is to have the Spirit manifest in you, give heed and listen. And our outline this morning, manifest, the loving abode, abandon. First, manifest, second, loving abode, third, abandoned. I always struggle when the passage ends on damnation. I usually like to put it in the middle, but we'll stick with the order that Jesus speaks here. So first, let's look at Judas, the other Judas's question. Judas, not Iscariot. See, let me make sure you know this is not that guy. Imagine going through your life. You know, we all have, most of us have people with the same name. And we're like, oh, I'm not that guy. Just imagine this being that Judas as opposed to the other Judas. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Judas is taken aback. We just sang it. Let your cloudy pillar guide us all our days. See, for us, it's a metaphor. Judas wasn't a metaphor. He was raised and steeped in the Old Testament. For him, you know, he's looked at Jesus every day. He's assumes that there's only one plane of existence and that, hey, Jesus is coming to restore what we once had. So this idea that the Spirit coming and manifesting to the love of God, to the church, and dwelling with them is outside his expectations. Because guess what? All the nations around them could see the cloudy pillar and like, oh, there are the Israelites. They're walking over there. Let's stay over here. We're not going to that thing. And so they had that very visible manifestation of it. But we live in a time where God in Christ is dwelt in the people of God by his Spirit. As it's often said, the Old Testament, you have God, you know, the church of God is brought with much outer glory and display, but very little inner display. Whereas in the New Testament, we have very little to no outer display. This isn't the beautiful architecture of a gold-leaved temple. But we have much greater glory than they ever had. For they didn't have the Spirit in as we do. Judas still thought in terms of that old economy, where the expectation was that when God returned to Zion, as the prophets described the coming of Christ, when God returned to Zion, when Yahweh would reign from Zion, all of a sudden we once again have the fiery pillar by night and the cloudy pillar by day. He's expecting that visible, external manifestation of the return of God to his people. The Shekinah glory was coming. The returning exiles had come back, and we read in the prophets, they worked diligently to rebuild the temple, and when they built it, it was nothing compared architecturally to what they lost. But that's not why they weep. That's not why they weep. They'd read what happened in Exodus when God had decreed all the parameters for the tabernacle. Then they constructed the tabernacle. Then they dedicated the tabernacle. And all of a sudden, fire came from heaven, lit the altar, and all of those around were just blinded by the great outer glory. And then they read in 1 Kings when Solomon dedicates the temple. And once again, the fire from heaven lights the altar, and they have to step back and say, we can't even minister at the altar. It's so glory. So they dedicate it. And they're like, here it comes. It's like Clark lighting his lights. Nothing. Nothing. And even then, what does Malachi prophesy? The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And like, oh, look. Okay, so he's not coming yet, but he's coming. And then we'll get the clouds and the pillars. There was fire and there was smoke in that temple so that they could not minister when the Romans came and destroyed it. But yet the Lord had already come. And this little throwaway verse that we often read past as we're getting in Matthew 24, we're just you know, we read 23 where he's giving all the covenant curses about the people there, the people of God as they were then constituted in the visible church. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. And then 24 verse 1, and Jesus left the temple. That is not just a plot device. That is a theologically rich declaration. And where we are here, it's already happened, where he says, this house is Ichabod. The glory has departed. It came and it went and you never saw it because you were looking for that, you know, for light shows and you were not looking for God. But Judas can't comprehend this yet. God, from the beginning of creation, demonstrated his eternal decree that he had ordained that he would make a people for his precious possession. As we've already said, even at the beginning, that's what he was doing in the garden. If you want to summarize the Bible in just a few sentences, God creates everything and he builds a temple in a garden. And if you question this, what do we have in the temple that we have in the garden? What do we have in the garden that we have in the temple? Oh, let's see. We have a tree. In the temple, we have a candle stand that looks like an almond tree. We have the gate faces east. Huh. Which way do Adam and Eve get sent from the presence of God? East. So every time you left the temple, every time you went out from the presence of God, which way are you going? You're going east. And so you go east, you go away from God. That's why throughout Genesis in particular, every time the people of God go east, they're walking away from him. When Abraham goes to separate his flocks from those of Lot, he says, hey, if you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. Now, for us, we just think, okay, whatever, whatever. But here's the problem. How do you orient yourself? We use a compass, so therefore we say north. And so right would be east and left would be west. But you're using a compass. They didn't use compasses. They used the sun. So orient, very word means east. They would face sunrise east. And so right means go south. Left means go north. And Lot says, I'll go east to Sodom and Gomorrah, away from the presence of God. When Isaac sends his servant to get a bride for Jacob, he says, don't let my son... No, I'm sorry, Abraham sends him to get a bride for Isaac. Don't let my son go east. Go get her and bring her back. Because God's intent from the beginning, it's written in there, is to dwell in the midst of his people. The book of Leviticus. Okay, I know you knew I was going there. You know, in the very first Master and Commander novel, they have this scene where they're all standing at attention on the deck and they're reading from the Articles of War and says, and for this the penalty shall be death, and for this the penalty shall be death. It had a fine Levitical ring to it. Death rang through and through the Articles of War. And so there are many who look to Leviticus, and if they don't just skip it because it's so boring, when they try to read it and they say, man, this thing's just full of death. No, it's not. It is not. It is full of life. Why is that lamb dying? Because you sinned, and it's you die or the lamb dies. It's a substitution. Why does that goat have to die? Because you sinned, it has to die. Why does that bull have to die? So that you might live. The whole point and purpose of the book of Leviticus is that God might dwell in the midst of a sinful people. Matter of fact, it's even more precise than that. Not just a sinful people, a people who are redeemed and unredeemed, a mixed multitude. Because we read in Exodus that a whole mixed multitude left with them. It was not just the descendants of Jacob through the 12 patriarchs. All these people came out because they're like, ooh, slavery's over. And so they go out not particularly to worship the triune God. And so you have a mixed multitude. And so God's like, how can I dwell in this group? Ah, through the sacrificial system. Yet it was very fragile. The Levitical system is fragile. What do I mean by that? Well, you have in the first 15 chapters of Leviticus, you have all these sacrifices aimed at particular violations of the purity laws. And by purity laws here, we're not talking sin. We're not talking what we think of as sin. We're not talking moral failures. We're talking stepping on a bug. We're talking touching meat. We're talking dealing with blood, dealing with bodily fluids outside the body that should be inside the body. We're talking things that just are normal parts of life where you become defiled. And so various washings of the body until the time of Reformation, as the book of Hebrews talks. And you do it and it's done. But then you get, after the Day of Atonement, 16:17 to 27, you have all these violations of holiness. And there's nothing, zilch, zero, nada, that can be done by the Levitical system to those who violate it, except expulsion and excommunication, being kicked out from the people of God. That's the solution to it. You commit fraud, you're done. You commit adultery, out. You commit theft, you're expelled. On and on and on. There's nothing Leviticus has to restore that bond between you and God. Matter of fact, you're sent out colloquially to where the wild things are. Amongst the demons, amongst those wild spirits that will kill you and drag you to hell. That's what Leviticus has. And why is it so fragile? Because what is the Mosaic covenant based on? The oath Israel made at Sinai. Who made the oath? Israel at Sinai. Oh, you're teaching work salvation. No, I'm not. Because you've forgotten what the Sinai covenant's all about. How can a sinful God dwell in the midst of a people? I mean, you know, my favorite illustration of this. This is what he's talking about. When you go out to defecate, take a shovel, cover it, so that the God who's walking in your midst doesn't step in it. That's in Numbers. You skip it because, well, it's Numbers. You know, it's like, ugh. Leviticus was bad enough. And then it starts at genealogy. Deuteronomy. Eh. And then you get to Joshua. So I understand how it works because I do it. But it's there. It's that type of physicality. Because it's not about salvation. It's about God dealing with it. The covenant of grace, we see it beginning in Genesis 4. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That means those who are descended from Abel, those who are... Well, not necessarily Abel, but from Seth and from Cain. They begin, because as you see, you have this at the end of 4 there talking about this. It's those who call upon the name of the Lord. So salvation has always been, by faith, calling upon the name of the Lord. And then Genesis, we have in chapter 15, we have the Abrahamic covenant where God says, walks through the midst of the riven animals saying, if I do not keep this covenant, I will become like these things. God saying, I'll cease to exist. I will die, maybe on a cross someday. And then in Romans and Galatians in particular, it says, and you who believe are the children of Abraham. So it was never going back to Sinai. The whole point was not to restore Sinai, which was broken by Israel. It's to go back to Abraham by faith. Because what's the purpose there? I will be your God and you will be my people. I will walk in your midst and I will dwell with you. That's why there's no place for some strange, nostalgic reversion to the old covenant administration with the sacrifices. You know, it is an abomination to think, oh, someday we'll have the sacrifices again. It'll be so great. No, it won't. You step on a bug. Oh, I got to give a sacrifice. You take that sacrifice. You make it so you're cleansed from stepping on the bug. And now you're walking home. You step on another bug. You get the point. It is fragile. It can't be done. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to, I always, problem when you muddle things. It's easier, it's better to read them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiving, that's dealing with what we have in Leviticus 17 to 27, which can't be done in the Levitical system. Cleanse us. Oh, wait a second. All those impurities, if we confess our sins, because Christ's blood is much better. It is a better witness. That's why there's no place for that reversion. An administration based on the oath that the visible church took at Sinai is no good news. It is law. Now, don't hear me saying there's not grace there, that there's somehow a return to the covenant of works. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about how can God dwell in your midst. I mean, even Paul says those who want to turn it into a covenant of works, that's what was Israel's failing. They approached it as if it were by works and not by faith. That was their problem. That covenant was only as strong as their word, a word that the prophets repeatedly castigated. Note, this is not the same thing as work salvation. This is saying, wait a second, that's not going to work. See, if you look at God's dealing with his people, it's almost as if he's trying to convince us, you're a sinner, and nothing you do will fix it. Here, I'll try this, not for my sake, but that you might see just how sinful you are and how radical it is need why God became man. Why the God-man? The covenant at Sinai is not, nor was it ever, about salvation. Abraham was justified by faith, and your salvation is of the same substance, the same nature as Abraham's. And so was everyone from the time of the fall, when they began to call upon the name of the Lord, until Christ shall return. That's the only means of salvation. God was not appearing sporadically to the patriarchs. I'm sorry, skipped something. What changed then at Sinai? As again, he's no longer with the patriarchs. He'd come and, you know, yes, he came and met Abraham under the tree, but mostly it was through dreams and visions. Now he's there in this pillar and cloud that they might see him. So while Judas was confused, thinking that he was going back to this, Jesus is like, no, we're not going there. That's not what this is about. This is that God might dwell in your hearts by faith, and you might have greater glory than Solomon's temple ever had, with all of its gold and with all of its riches and all of its perfumes. The Spirit in you is of greater worth than anything that Solomon ever had. As we read, talking about God dwelling in our hearts, that loving abode, that better temple. We know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Skipping down to chapter 4, this is 1 John. That was 3, here's chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So God dwelling in you, you know, as we see, wait a second. God dwells in us, we love. You know, this is sounding an awful lot like, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. God has called the people of God together that he might be their God and they might be his people. Yet Christ had to lay down his life a ransom for many for this to be accomplished. Again, we see there is no people of God without the death of Christ, but the death of Christ is not the aim, it's the means. The means and the end is to create the people of God. He loved you not just so that he could be an example, but that he might buy you and ransom you and draw you to himself. And then he grants you the Holy Spirit to dwell in you that he might conform you unto Jesus Christ. an immovable and unshakable temple whose foundation is Christ and not some rock hewn by human hands? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Just as human-wrought temples have furnishings that a God might dwell in it, the Holy Spirit has come in you. And so therefore you, that's what a temple is. It's the dwelling place of a God. So if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that means God is dwelling in you if you are in Christ Jesus. And you're being converted from a derelict God-hater into a glorious temple that the Son might present to the Father without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. So what's, when you say, what's God doing? Why God? He's working in you a great work that he might present you holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. But it hurts. Ask your shirt the next time you're ironing it how that steaming hot pain is. Obviously, your shirt's not going to talk back. But that's what's going on. You're being iron. Iron sharpens iron. It hurts because sanctification is driving out that sin. It's showing you the faultiness of your weak, lily-livered desires. The love that Christ imparts to you by the Holy Spirit ineluctably shows itself in keeping Christ's word. If the Spirit is within you, you will believe. Oh, but so-and-so, he did all these great things, and now he's walked away. What does Jesus, the scariest in my reading of the Bible, the scariest thing in all your Bible is in Matthew 7. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. But, and this is going now to 25. Matthew 25. But we did all these things. We cast out demons. We proclaimed your word. We did all these things in your name. It says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. That shows that it's not based on you. It's based on Christ knowing you, choosing you, loving you, and conforming you. So the works are not what saves you. The works are the evidence, if you will, the exhaust from the car. Luther says, God does not need your good works. Your neighbor does, but God doesn't. If the Spirit is in you, you will believe because that is what grace brings forth in the life of those stones that he is using to build his holy temple. So think of, instead of those huge, massive stones that we see, say, in the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, dead stones, he's making you into a living stone as he's knitting you together. As we saw a couple weeks ago, all y'all is where the Spirit dwells together. All y'all together. And he's knitting you together in that temple. You love him because he first loved you. And it's because he loved you and because you love him that you then will be keeping his commandments to believe in him. The Father's love is not some separate love. Because notice he says, he goes on to say, believe in me. I'm sorry, wrong place. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. It's not a separate love. It's not like, whew, now we've earned the next level. It's like we're going up in the multi-level marketing scheme. It's not like you have to go to the Father hoping that he might just possibly like you okay enough to say, yes, you can marry my daughter. It's not like he's like, well, the Son likes you, but now you got to prove it to me. These are all faulty views that sometimes come across or we kind of bring to it when we hear about the Father and the Son. And this is the glory of it all. Your salvation is a work of the whole Trinity. The Father decrees it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. These are not, you know, three different people in three different departments, as it were. This is one God and three persons working out one work of salvation. The love of each of the persons of the Godhead is not divided amongst them. It is the same substance. The operations of the Godhead are one. Though the works are taken up by each of the persons, it is one God at work. So it is not correct to say the Father died for you. While it is not correct to say that, it is correct to say that he loves you with the same love as the Son. So the Father decrees it, the Son dies, the Spirit raises him, and then applies it to you. Notice that you are the eternal dwelling place of God. Not the Spirit only, but the whole Godhead is dwelling in you by faith. Christ tabernacled amongst men, amongst his own, that he might make them his eternal dwelling. And all those who are in Christ are such. But, there's always a but. One of Mark McConnell, who many of you probably have not met, but was one of the members of the overseeing session for quite some time, used to point out that every heaven needs a hell. You cannot have heaven without hell. Either heaven is the heaven of God above and the hell that he has ordained, or we make some pretended heaven on earth and we make some pretended hell on earth. The world cannot see God because they will not believe in him as he has spoken in the Son. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you are in Christ Jesus, you have the Spirit. But how can I know if I'm in Christ Jesus? Well, that was Romans 8. Let's go to chapter 9. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For it is with the mouth that we call on him. As I said, going back to Genesis 4, at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That invocation, calling upon the name of the Lord, is the outward working of the Spirit in which your salvation is wrought by God. Those in the flesh cannot see God because they cannot, because their minds are futile. Knowing God, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And therefore, they can never be who they were meant to be. They will always be warped and off. They might be nice old people, but they're still hostile towards God, futile in their thinking. Their life is built on the lie that they can do it their way, that they've got it made. Or they could be in despair and depression and say, well, I don't got it, but they still are resting and trusting in themselves. Their life is built on the lie that you can know what is right and wrong apart from God telling you. As the ancient Greek philosopher said, I want to know what the right and the wrong is despite what the gods say it is. Greek philosopher, so that's why he says gods. But you can't. What was the first sin? Eve being deceived as she listened to a lie about the nature of reality. God had told Adam that I have given you all the trees in this garden, save one. You can, you know, it's not like, you know, they're in some desert oasis with one tree bearing fruit. And it's like, oh, God hates us and he wants us to die because there's the only tree with fruit on it and we can't eat from it. No, they're in an orchard. They're in an orchard without rotten apples. Everything is healthful. And all they had to do if they were hungry is go, floom, just not from that tree. That one tree. Along comes the serpent and says, God's cruel. God hates you. Because he knows that you can know good and evil without him. All you have to do to know good and evil without God is eat from that tree. She listened to revelation from the wrong source. And we do it every time we sin. We say, well, yes, I know this is right, but my neighbor's left-handed smoke shifter is better than my left-handed smoke shifter, so I need it. I want it. I have to have it. Coveting. You cannot know what is right and what is wrong without God telling you. Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, through whom also he created the world. And how did he create the world? Let there be light, he spoke. So the very voice, that very word that creates all things, is the one who tells us what is reality. And yet we seek it from walking serpents all the time. It is Christ, as he spoke, as he declares to you the very nature of reality. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet your neighbor's house, his manservant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That is the very nature of reality, because it shows a complete lack of contentment in God. Yet notice the little tag at the end of what Jesus says here. It is not telling you his own word. He's not just speaking on his own behalf. He himself is the word of God incarnate. So as the Father speaks, that's the Son. The very word of the Father is the Son. Manifest. It's not just some logical construct. You know, you see a lot of people, especially in their, you know, writing about John 1. Ooh, he's the Logos. He's the logical. No, he's the Word of God incarnate. And before he was the Word of God incarnate, he was the Word of God in a hypostasis. As in, as he very is by his very nature, his very substance. In logic, I've not done much of it, so don't worry, you won't get a whole lot. But in logic, there's the difference between a substance and a subsistence. A subsistence is dependent upon a substance for its existence. A substance is dependent on nothing. By that definition, the triune God is the only substance in all of... It's just the only substance. All of creation is subsistent upon the one who spoke it into being. You exist because you're upheld by the word of his power. How does God, what would God have to do to wipe out all of creation in a nanosecond? Not speak. But he speaks, and you continue to be. Mine, mine, mine. I bought you, you're mine. This is not just some logical thing. The Father speaks and the Son is. There is no distinction between the Son, what the Son reveals, and what the Father decrees or what the Father reveals. Except that the Son shows to you who believe the Father. The Son is the God come in the flesh, that you might see God in him, and you might see the Father. How do you see the Son whom you can't see? I mean, it's one thing for Judas, who's in the upper room, and there's Jesus. And, you know, we're in a theater in Hayden 2,000-something years later. How do we see him? By the work of the Spirit, uniting you to Christ, ineffectual calling. As the gospel is preached, the Spirit gives you that faith to lay hold of him. Oh, and if you want a picture of Jesus, that's what the Lord's Supper is. That's what baptism is. Those are the two pictures you're allowed of Jesus. The sacraments. But how, then, will they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The preached word is God's means of manifesting Jesus Christ to you. And then the Spirit takes that preached word, unites you by faith to Jesus Christ, and causes you to be alive in him. Yet, and there's, like I said, there's always a but. There are those who hear the word preached, and the Spirit does not move, and they continue in the way of death. Those who do not hear Christ by the Spirit, who do not receive Christ, who do not have the Spirit dwelling in them, do not love him, and thus cannot walk in his way. And we'll go there more tonight. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is tonight's sermon, so I'm not going to do too much here. But the way of the wicked is like a dandelion. And it's gone. Whereas those who are in Christ have roots deep down, because they're the roots which are Christ in you. And you will not be moved. You will not be shaken. Whose leaf does not wither. Who gives its fruit in its season. In all that he does, he prospers. Because Christ is in you and you are in Christ. But those who are outside of Christ will be blown away like chaff, will not stand in the judgment nor in the congregation of the righteous. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would form Christ in us, that we might rest in him, that as Christ has come, that we might know him, that the Spirit dwelling within us might form Christ in us all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.